what you need to be doing is not only praying for your secular leaders, but also praying for your spiritual leaders 2 and 3 generations down. In other words, you need to be praying not just for your pastor and his pastor and his pastor, but you need to be praying for the next pastor who hasn't been appointed yet, and the pastor after that, right, who's maybe still in school and hasn't picked a wife, but is looking for a wife so that he picks the right wife, right? And the one after him picks the right wife. So you're praying for the guy who's 10 years old, who hasn't become a pastor yet, but is being formed spiritually, right? So you're praying for that guy's father so that he can put good leadership into him, so that his father can have good advisors around him, so that by the time God calls him to the position of overseer, he's equipped. But if you haven't been praying for him, God is still going to call him, but now the office, right, is going to be harder, right? Now he needs even better leaders to shore up his weaknesses, and he has more of them because when he was a nobody, nobody was praying for him, and nobody was praying for the leaders who were over him, right? It's really quite a heavy call. So Paul here starts with the overseers, and then he jumps down in verse 8 to the deacons. So notice he doesn't pray from the grass to the sky. He prays from the sky to the grass, right? So verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In 2024, and I don't want to jump in and stop you, so I'm going to let you interrupt me at any point. But in 2024, many people in the church see the deacon as a terminal office. According to the Bible, deacon is a starting place. Many men have started as deacons and have become overseers because of the reasons that the Bible talks about here. They serve well as deacons and gain good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we should go back to verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. For me, this one is similar to what he says to the overseers, to be sober-minded and to not be a drunkard. But he takes it, I think, a little bit further. So dignified, this is actually where that word grave comes in, or gravitas. He's got to be dignified. He's got to carry a weight about him. When you see him, you go, okay, that's a real guy over there. Right? Definition of a dignified, not double-tongued. So he doesn't say one thing to one person and something else to a different person, but his message is unified. I think that's challenging spiritually. Paul says, I have become all things to all people. But somehow, and I think this is a part of the diaconate training, a deacon has to know how to become all things to all people and yet to all people preach the same gospel. Right. So I can speak in your language, but I have to still preach the same word of God. And then not addicted to much wine. So, right. These are the guys who serve in the temple. Right. The technical definition of the word deacon means waiter. Now, the scripture is very clear that they are much more than waiters. So you should think of, right, like, you know, superheroes as waiters, right? These guys are, as the Bible says in the book of Acts, they are full of wisdom, right? Good reputation and full of the Holy Ghost. So these guys are operating in the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. These guys were healers. These guys prophesied. These guys spoke in tongues. They had all of these spiritual gifts, right? But they also, in addition to being spiritually gifted, had to have their urges under good management. And that includes, right, and it makes sense, not greedy for dishonest gain. Verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. For me, that means, so this is connected to verse 8, because it is one thing, right? Every pastor knows this. It is one thing to know the word of God and to be able to preach the word of God. But by far and away, the hardest job we have is living the word of God, right? So not just being able to understand and preach the mysteries of the faith, but to be able to hold them in clear conscience that what I have lived Monday through, depending upon, you know, when they would have gone to church, but what I lived Sunday through Friday if they preached on Sabbath, or what I lived Monday through Saturday if they preached on Sunday, right, was consistent with what I preached on Sabbath or Sunday. Clear conscience. And then, so verse 10, right, let them first be tested. And then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless, right, by the weight of the evidence. Verse 11 is interesting because verse 11 talks about the wives, and some have made the case, and the tradition that I grew up in, we only had men as deacons, but some have made the case, and my seminary professors made the case, that this could mean deaconesses or the wives of deacons, but that for either, right, whether you were a deaconess or the wife of a deacon, that the standard held. So let their wives likewise be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. Right. So that dignified, right, that came up with the deacons in verse 8 also comes up with his wife. So in that way, she is your equal. She matches your character. Right. She is your complement, but she's also your equal in that way. Not a slanderer, so she can't be given to talking about other women behind their back. She also has to, and I think sober-minded is so underestimated, because what that means is you have to be comfortable with discomfort to be able to be uncomfortable and not seek to numb your discomfort with, well, sedatives. You know, of various sorts.
Well, I think what I also can add about sober-minded, yep, is that, see, the first time I read this, I was like, why does Paul repeat?
Yes.
Be a sober-minded person, but also don't be a drunkard.
Yep.
He was such a logical, reasonable writer. There was no reason for him to repeat himself. But then something came up to my mind, which was, I think numbing yourself is trying to reduce the emotional response in its capacity.
Yeah.
So alcohol can reduce some pain, but it has a terrible pharmaceutical index, big psychopharmacology word.
Yep.
Therefore, if you take too much, then you're no longer yourself, essentially.
Right.
But sober-minded does not necessarily mean that you should not numb yourselves, but it also includes you should not be amplifying your emotion to a great deal that you need to seek wine to reduce it.
Yeah.
Right? So in modern times, I feel like it's a really misunderstood where sober-minded oftentimes is lack of addiction. But also, in on the contrary side of things, if you are not all about Jesus, that means you're not onto something. Right? So you are lack of everything. You shouldn't do that. But you also shouldn't be too much overbearing with different things that makes you excited. That's why when Paul talks about in verse 6, he may become puffed up. That's not sober-minded.
That's right. Yeah.
Because then you're too easily swayed into persuaded into one position or another where it's not, it shouldn't be that way, right? So, and then here's one thing that I want to ask you. This might be a dumb question, but what does Paul mean in faithful in all things?
So I think that this one is literal. What is easy is to quit, right? Especially when things get hard. And I think what Paul is going for here, and I'm going to look it up, I'm going to test it in the Amplified to make sure that I am reading this well. Faithful in all things, that's in verse 11. Yep. The women likewise must be worthy of respect and serious, not gossipers, but temperate and self-controlled, thoroughly trustworthy in all things. So I think what Paul is going for here is the ability to manage everything, not just some things. Or, right, so not be, well, I'm really good at cooking, but I'm not good with money. Or, you know, I'm really good with music, but I can't, you know, teach other women. I think what he's saying is if you are the wife or, as my seminary professor would argue, a deaconess, then you need to be consistently faithful. Right? And looking at sober-minded, I think this makes a lot of sense. So I'll bring it to 2024. Because I'm a pastor and also work in a professional context, a secular context, there are times when I work long hours. And my wife has been, right, incredibly gracious with regard to that. And I have worked hard to never abuse that. But I have seen wives who want their husbands to bring in a lot of resources, but don't want their husbands to go to work. Right. And I think what Paul is going for here is that the definition of sobriety is weighing what's in front of you and giving it a just weight. If you don't want him to work, then you can't ask for a lot of things. If you want to ask for things, and sometimes you need to ask for things, you need to let him work. And you need to have that same balance all over the place.
Wow.
Because it's all hard choices. Right? It's all hard choices. It's hard choices with your friends. It's hard choices with your ministry. It's hard choices with your kids. It's hard choices with your husbands. And so if you are not faithful in all things, when your husband disappoints you, you just get a boyfriend. Or you just quiet quit is the word that they used during COVID, where people would log into Zoom but wouldn't work. Right? So faithful in all things means you can't quiet quit in any area that God has assigned you, in your home or in the church.
I just realized this too.
Come on.
I think a lot of people would read these and say, my goodness, that's a lot of laws.
It is.
That's a lot of... I just realized that 1 Timothy is kind of like the New Testament version of Leviticus.
Yeah.
But what I did not feel when I read the book of Leviticus, and maybe I'll have a different lens now, but I always felt sternness, almost the cold-heartedness in these texts. And that included 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, if we continue. I never paid attention to when Paul says, for all those who serve well gain a good standing for themselves.
Yeah.
And also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. But then he also says in verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace,
yeah,
into a snare of the devil.
Yeah. Yeah.
The tone is no longer stern.
Yep. Yeah. It's not rebuke. It's loving protection.
He's saying all of these not just as a caution, but he's desperate for people to meet these criteria so that they are in the great confidence of,
yeah,
faith in Jesus. I don't think I've ever noticed that.
Yeah. How many, really, there's a guy who I know, whose name I won't say, who gained great notoriety as a pastor because of the persecution he was under. And it later came out that he was a domestic abuser. Mm. And so, preaching the gospel, but without confidence. And I imagine wondering, when will I be found out? Or when will the jig be up? Right, Lord, when will you have to revoke my permission because I'm saying the truth, but I'm not living the truth? Imposter syndrome. I think there is something that is probably unspoken of often in the pulpit. And I would hope and pray that most clergy are living righteous lives. But one of the things we've seen recently, since COVID, is many clergy quitting the church, many clergy quitting life, and many clergy, probably the greatest number, experiencing imposter syndrome. So I think you're exactly right. What Paul is trying to do here is direct, guide, rebuke, so that you can preach and not feel imposter syndrome. You can preach, leave the sermon on the table, and walk away and trust God with it. Not wonder if it won't come to pass because of your personal failings. I think that's what he's aiming at.
I just don't think I've ever noticed that.
Yeah.
That connotation and it's really interesting to see how different people interpret different texts. And I think for a lot of people, it shows how much love that they didn't receive, mm-hmm, which is also disheartening.
Yeah.
Because when people grow up hearing none of these, mm-hmm, right? So what I mean by none of these is there is no discipline. There is no, like you said, a good balance of pressure,
yep,
so that they may nurture but not break.
Yeah.
Because our worldly household was so broken for so many people,
yeah,
it's so fitting that we're recording this the week leading to Father's Day.
Yeah.
Because in modern times, I've been really fortunate to have been born into a really good family.
Mm, me too.
But I wonder how many people suffer from unbelief because they grew up
Yeah.
With a failed father.
Yeah. There was a group of people that I struggled with because I didn't understand where they were coming from. But they struggled with this simple concept, God the Father, because they had an abusive father. So they could not conceive of a heavenly father who was good when they had an earthly father who was absent or who was present but abusive. So
I'm going to need that tissue.
He is aiming at that. These are called pastoral epistles because he's aiming at preparing pastors to pastor church as well. And as I said in my Bible study, I said, you all aren't praying high enough or low enough. Mm-hmm. You need to be praying for your leaders starting at the top, but pastor yourself to people who aren't here yet.
Yeah.
So that people can be pastored well, so they can be protected in their development.
Because we are not the end.
Right.
We're not the end line.
Right.
I mean, it's like what Jonah saw.
Yeah.
Like God is clearly telling everyone, you're not seeing this in the right context. You don't see this from up here in some way, shape, or form.
Yep.
You're not seeing what I see. You're not knowing what I know.
Yeah. Yeah.
So in some way, shape, or form, even though it's difficult, that's what God wants us to be, because God is trying everything possible to have us be closer to God.
Yeah.
And God came down as close as he could. And I have a feeling all of these qualifications, we talked about how difficult they are. They're the one step that we have to take after God took 99 steps towards us.
Yeah. Yep.
For God, this is the bare minimum.
Right. I think we talked about this last week. The study that I've read about the impact of fathers on the spirituality of their children.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. I would argue that Paul here is probably aiming at something like that, that the generational impact of a good or a bad overseer, of a good or a bad deacon, a good or a bad deacon's wife, doesn't just reverberate in one generation.
The effect is so much more amplified.
It's like a pebble in the water. It just keeps rippling, right? And so verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then in less than one verse, he preaches the whole gospel, right? He being Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. That's the gospel, right? But in order so that this gospel can be confessed, right, we need to know how to behave in the church.
And it's so profound.
Yeah.
What I used to think was so straightforward, the more I look into it, this is kind of silly, but it's in the sentiment of what Socrates said. In the end, I know nothing.
Yeah.
I think I've shared this with you before. Maybe on the record, maybe not. There are some mysteries that I don't think are meant to be found out.
Yeah.
The mystery of godliness is that not through our words, which is too clear to people, but the mystery is the moment you walk into church, you observe the people.
Yeah.
And oddly, all of a sudden, your eyes open.
Yeah.
You're like, what is going on? It's a new world to me, right? And that's why the way Paul preaches the gospel in such a short sentence makes sense, because that should be everything that we need to know.
Yeah.
Everything else is the mystery of God.
Yeah.
Just being illustrated through us. And I think, you know, I've been going to church for several years, and I think one unique element is that because I was converted later in life, when I wasn't an infant, I wasn't born into a Christian household. So the concept of God and gospel was new to me. And I wonder how many people who are born into a similar situation as I would walk into a church in 2024 and witness everything that Paul laid out in chapter 3.
Yeah.
So there is a certain level of conviction that everyone feels at their hearts when they read these. And I think it's meant to be.
Yeah.
It's meant to kind of like, you know, it's, I don't think it's the best analogy, but I think it does the job, where you have certain layer of dead skin and you can't revive it. What you need to do is take it out so that new skin has a room to grow.
Yeah.
That's how I feel about conviction.
Yeah.
This, to me, seems like the passage that is meant to convict people in a way like that. Reveal the scars.
Yeah.
And it hurts for some people, and it can be hurtful.
Yeah.
But Paul, I think, tried so hard to put everything in such a short sentence. And by the way, this is a simple question. Was he already in jail? Was he arrested by the time he was writing this letter?
I'm not sure. I believe that he was. So I believe that he did a lot of his writings from prison, right? So he's writing in chains.
He sounds so, I don't know if you get the same idea, but that was under my impression. Maybe he wasn't, but what I think I get is it's really interesting how different historical figures write letters when they're arrested. There's actually a famous letter from a person who worked on the side of Korean independence, who was unfortunately executed because he was found guilty on all charges of killing a huge political figure in Japanese colonial day and age. And his letter to his mother, by the way, these two figures, oddly, were Catholics. So even though they were Koreans, The son, who was arrested for the crime, was writing to his mother something along the lines of, I commit the crime of coming after you and going before you do. Speaking about the world. Though I was born after you, I leave before you do. And that was, in Korean context, somewhat of a dishonor to the family.
Okay.
And she writes, do not worry. The mother writes, do not worry. I will be fine. You never leave the patriotic and what God has given you in your heart. So she's essentially saying, I don't care what our tradition says. God has given you this moment.
You stick with it.
Stick with it. But there's this tone of urgency that I don't often see in a lot of letters. Because Paul is, I feel like Paul just doesn't seem to, Paul seems to recognize that he doesn't have a lot of time. So he even says, I hope to come to see you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay.
Yeah. Which leads you to believe he's in trouble of some sort. And I would guess that he, at this point, maybe isn't arrested, but knows that he's being chased.
Yeah. And if I delay is such a...
yeah.
Such a choking part because... he's not guaranteeing that he's never going to see them.
Yeah.
You're just going to see me a little later.
Yeah.
So he feels the urge to give everything that he has received from God. And it's so urgent. It's so urgent that he confessed the whole gospel in one sentence. Because without that, why would we do any of these?
Yeah. 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 Without the gospel, there's no being an overseer.
Yeah.
There's no being a deacon.
There's no point of trying to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. All of these things will not occur without a clear purpose that we're trying to confess the and proclaim the gospel that we were given.
Yeah. He says in 1 Corinthians, if, I think it's maybe chapter 15, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are among all men to be most pitied. Right. Because we have given up everything for nothing.
A pillar and buttress of the truth.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is the church of the living God.
I did not expect this to make me emotional like this, but I think it has done so because it's really rare that people uphold all of these standards.
Yeah.
I mean, and I'm not stating that in a judgmental or sarcastic tone, but more in a sense that the fact that we are still here at holding those positions maybe isn't about, oh, when is God going to punish me? It's to embrace the fact that that God has always been kind and he always will be.
Yeah.
So these are some of the qualifications. These are the qualifications that you should meet. But I don't think Paul ever says in anywhere, if you fail to uphold these qualifications, you should give up your position and leave.
Yeah, I think his answer would be chapter 2. If God calls an overseer or a deacon or a deacon's wife who does not meet these qualifications, you should be praying for them.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Wrap the Holy Spirit around them. Don't ask them to quit. Right. So that God can strengthen them and give them what they need so that they can bring the church to a place, even in their weaknesses, to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, even in their frailty. Truly, I think the biggest thing that I think God calls believers to is to community. The greatest act of spiritual warfare that we can participate in is prayer for one another. Starting with our leaders, working our way down. Down past us, two or three generations past what you can see.
That's all I have.
Yeah, me too. All right, let's pray out. Lord, help our church. Our churches, our pastors and deacons' wives, our overseers, our elders. Strengthen them, Father. Surround them with wise, good counsel. Help our church to be the household of God, to be the church of the living God, to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Fill us with your spirit so that we manifest your fruit. Help us to share the gospel as succinctly and as effectively as Paul does here. Let it be not just a life, but a sentence of transformation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, if you do not have a church home and you live in Lexington, what is the problem? Trinity Baptist Church, 1675 Strader Drive, Sunday morning, 11 a.m. Me and my friends would love to see you. Come on out. Thank you so much.